It is my sincere joy to be with you this evening, to look into the audience and see brethren, those of like precious faith who are interested in spiritual things. You have put aside the things of this world that you could have been doing, and I want you to understand how you are to be commended for that. This kind of weather that we have here in Arizona, despite the heat, the constant nice weather in this area presents a number of challenges. In the south, when we've had a significant number of days in a row of rain, a day like this would watch a congregation of the Lord's people dwindle from 150 to about 80, because this would be a wonderful day to get out on the lake, or this would be a wonderful day to do things in the yard or something like that, especially if that sunny day happened to fall on a Sunday and there's the prediction of rain on Monday. So I want you to know the fact that you're here, despite the fact that it's beautiful outside and you could be doing any number of things, says a great deal about you and about the condition of your heart and about your love for the Lord and your desire to study the truth together with others who want to go to heaven. That's our goal. We want to go to heaven. That's why we're here. And that's why we come together as often as we do. And when we're not coming together, we're wishing that we were. And we're looking forward to the day when we can rest from these labors that we are involved in. Not so much resting from the labor of serving the Lord, but resting from the labors of fighting against sin. I'm looking forward to the time when we don't have to do that anymore, when we don't have to stay constantly on guard against Satan and his schemes, because he will be forever judged and condemned and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and he'll have to endure that for eternity. And we'll no longer have the tempter poking and prodding and trying to get us to do any number of things that are contrary to the will of God. You're an encouragement to me. I appreciate the prayer that Jay prayed, and I hope that I can live up to what he said in his prayer concerning the lesson. I don't know that I can, and nothing that I say tonight will be anything you've not heard already. You've heard it for years, and if faithful preachers of the gospel have preached here, not only in local work, but in meeting work, there's nothing I'm going to say tonight that's going to make you have this oh wow moment. If you're looking for that, I'm not going to be able to deliver it. But the fact that you're here is something for me to be encouraged by, and I take it with me when I'm not here. The songs that were led tonight, I really enjoyed, especially the song right before the lesson. It's always been one of my favorite songs since I became aware of it. Understand that when I was not a Christian, I was aware of certain what you might call standard hymns, the old standard hymns, Just As I Am, How Great Thou Art, Because He Lives, something like that. When I obeyed the gospel, I had to learn very quickly all of these songs, not because I was going to try to lead them, but if I was going to participate in the worship, I needed to learn these songs. And of course, it was good to do that, because I was thankful that as a babe in Christ, you're learning things like that. You retain it very quickly. And we had some very good song leaders where I was attending. At the time, we were using a different song book, and that song was not in there. And some of the men decided that we would update the song books and go for hymns for worship, as we're using here. And that was one of the songs that I remember when it was first led. The something about the melody of that song stuck with me. That one and the song called Psalm 19. There's just certain melodies in some of these songs that stay with you, and they're very, very pretty melodies, and they're also easy to sing. Now, we've got other song books out there these days that have very, very pretty melodies but are very difficult to sing, and the older I get, the harder that becomes. But it's good to be able to follow good singing like that in order to preach, and I don't know that good preaching is going to follow that good singing, but we'll do the best we can tonight. Several weeks ago, we began looking at something on the basis of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, where in verse 6 of that chapter, he said, "The one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not grow weary." So we started talking about let us not lose heart. And we established this as weeks ago, And we took the week off last week. I forgot about the singing on the Sunday night, the second Sunday night of the month. I keep forgetting about that. And so I apologize for kind of having to scatterbrain the lesson in that way. But to review very briefly, we talked about how folks let things get to them. All of us have that problem. None of us are immune to that. I don't know that everybody or anyone in particular ever has nothing but a good day. Even on my best days, where I have a string of good days, there's always going to be something that pops up that challenges me, and Lord willing, I'll be able to meet that challenge by drawing strength and comfort and encouragement from the Scriptures, and the Scriptures do provide encouragement. In Romans 15 and in verse 4, the author of that letter, the Apostle Paul, said, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." There are times we need encouragement, and we can find the needed encouragement that we're seeking in the Scriptures. We can be reminded how that Christ overcame, and we can overcome through the strength afforded us in Christ Jesus, keeping in mind that we have a hope that the world does not have, that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that those of the world do not have, that we have a fellowship with Him and know that relationship and that fellowship that the world cannot speak to, because we are known of Him and we know Him by reason of being in a right relationship with Him. Having obeyed the gospel, having had the gospel presented to us, hearing it and believing it in all sincerity and obeying it, we have become new creatures in Christ. And as such, we have a new relationship and a brand new purpose in life. Our purpose is no longer to serve self, but rather to serve the Lord, to please and honor Him, to glorify Him, and to serve others, and especially among others, to serve those of our brethren. But we need to remember that though days may be easy at times, there will be those days that are difficult. As I recall, I said something to this effect weeks ago, that while our friend Smile and Joel Osteen might write a book about how every day is a Friday, we know better than that. Not every day is going to be a day of ease. Even on your best day as a servant of the Most High God, there will be those challenges that Satan throws before us. But we can take comfort in knowing that God desires good for us and not evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it." Perhaps one of the worst things we're going to endure on a daily basis is that temptation. And that temptation leads to even worse things if we give in to it. But that's going to be a difficult thing. The devil is not going to let up. He's not going to give in, and he's not going to be scared away from you, no matter how strong you are in the faith. He's going to want to take your soul captive. And he's going to want to say that he gained victory over you and caused you to stumble and caused you to fall and caused you to look away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause you to be removed from that firm foundation upon which you stood. And that's his goal. And we know that Satan is stronger than us alone. But in Christ we can overcome that. And we also can share in the joy in knowing that others before us, before we ever lived, whether it's the faithful generation that immediately preceded us, or whether we're talking about the faithful of our brethren in the first century, when Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man," then there's not a one of us who can say, "Well, I'm being tempted in such a way that you just don't understand. You just can't imagine how hard it is to be me." Well, I suppose there were any number of Christians in the first century that had it a lot harder than I do, even on my worst day, and sometimes those things are significantly bad for us. And yet, there were those of the first century that weathered that storm, and they did so because of their faith in the Lord, their unwavering conviction and strength that came through the constant application of His Word and of prayer, and we can do the same thing. We can have the same courage and the same assurance that we can overcome as well. We think of the Apostle Paul and his prayer to the Lord on three different occasions that the thorn in the flesh be removed from him. He was answered essentially no, but that "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul's response to that was, "Let it be so." Essentially, let it be so. I'll deal with that then. If that's the Lord's will, then let the Lord's will be done. And we can also know that God cares about us. If there is a time in your life when you feel like no one cares a thing about you, haven't we all felt that way to some degree? Maybe some haven't, but many of us have. Many of us have felt like Elijah. I alone am left. I'm the only one left. There's no one here but me, and no one cares about me, or something along that line. Now, he didn't say all of that, but we could be thinking that we're the only ones that are essentially serving the Lord, and no one cares about us. There's no one to encourage us. But know that God cares about you, and if God cares about you, your brethren care about you too, whether we're very good at expressing that or not. And 1 Peter 5 and in verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." We noticed a few weeks ago that the reason some brethren lose heart was because of a lack of faith. I talked about a friend of mine that used to come up and visit me when I was working on a radio station. And he was a religious friend, but not a Christian. Now, he thought himself a Christian, but he was not a Christian. He was religious. He believed in God and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to study this book, the Bible, was something that was a bit taxing for him. It was something that wasn't up to his level of imagination, as he put it. He loved Star Wars and he loved special effects movies, and this just didn't capture his imagination. And as I said to him then, and I remind that I said in that occasion when I was presenting this a few weeks ago, if getting through the eye of faith the information right before you that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross because of your sin, grasp that for a moment. You were hopelessly lost in sin. All the apologies you could offer to the Lord are not going to solve the problem. All the, "I'm sorry, Father, if there was something I could do to fix this, just tell me what to do." And the answer is, there's nothing you can do to fix this. You're lost, and you're hopelessly lost. But God intervened on my behalf and on your behalf by sending his only begotten Son to do a thing I could not do on my own, to provide a sacrifice for the sin that I committed, that my sin might be remitted, that I might be redeemed, that I might be reconciled to God away from sin by his grace, something I could not do on my own. And if that message in the Scriptures does not prick your heart, then bless your heart, there's nothing else I can say to you. All the special effects in the world pale in comparison to the first verse of this book. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You can't put enough special effects on the screen to be impressive as that verse by itself, let alone the rest of the verses throughout 66 books of God's holy word. But this friend of mine said, "Well, I just can't study the Bible. It's just not interesting to me." And what that tells me is he lacked faith. But he wasn't a Christian. Yet I have other friends that are Christians, and we all have known those that have fallen away from the faith, right? We all have known brethren who might have once assembled here with you faithfully, but have fallen away from the faith because of a lack of faith. And what a shame that is. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, the writer says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him." Surely we ought not be those who lack in faith, especially when we realize the great promise of the victory. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, we are told of the victory that we have over sin, and essentially we'll have victory over death if we remain faithful to the Lord, and on that occasion when we rise from the dead. That'll be our great and ultimate victory, where we go to heaven for all eternity. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Someone says, "Well, I lack faith. Where can I get it? Do I pray for faith?" Friend, if you lack faith, get your bucket full by immersing yourself in a study of God's divine will. Romans 10 verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We also notice that some lose heart because of the trials of life. And we need not be those who diminish what another person is going through. I've known of folks that apparently have had it so well in their life that they can't understand when something goes wrong in someone else's life. They just don't understand that, and they don't believe it, but it happens. Sometimes things happen that cause us great despair and great grief. And that's not to say that we're not keeping our eyes on the Lord. But there are those things that we endure by way of loss that others have not yet experienced. Some of you have never lost a mate. You've never lost a mate to death. You don't know what that's like. Some of you have never been deserted by your mate for someone else. You don't know what that's like. And to dismiss the pain and the significant anguish that one is going through, a Christian may be going through, is extremely short-sighted and hurtful. And we shouldn't do that. And when they have this difficult trial in life, we need to be a source of encouragement to them. Trials are going to come. James chapter 1 indicates that we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And we're to let that endurance have its perfect result so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But there are those that have lost loved ones. There are those that have lost work. There are those that have lost a home. Can you imagine how devastating that must be? Can you imagine what a difficult trial that is to endure when someone is not able to keep their own home but has to live in a vehicle for a while? It's devastating. And if you've never had to experience that, it's hard to relate. If you've never lost a loved one that meant something to you, it's hard to relate. What about those that are a couple and have been married for years and years and years, and then suddenly, after many years of marriage, one of the other one dies? And now that one that survives has to go on without that mate. They knew intellectually that it was coming. They knew that day may happen, unless it should be that they were fortunate enough to, quote unquote, go together. But if that didn't happen, and normally it doesn't, one has to survive the other and go on without that person in their life. When I was working with Joe Corley years ago, he had me read a book authored by Cecil Willis. Brother Cecil Willis wrote a biography on a preacher of the gospel by the name of W.W. Odie. Brother Odie was born in 1867, and he died in 1961. Imagine what he saw. He was born as the Restoration era in history was really brewing pretty strong, and he lived to see a number of things that we can only imagine. He had a significant debate with another brother by the name of J.B. Briney over the Missionary Society and instrumental music, rather. He lived to see the problems with institutionalism. Dying in 1961, he wrote much about it. He lived 7 years after the quarantine call came in Gospel Advocate. So Brother Odie was well aware of what was going on amongst brethren at that time, and he lived to see a great deal. Brother Odie was married to his precious wife, Winnie. He was married to her for 75 years. Can you imagine how long that is? To be married 75 years, and then she passed away. When Cecil was authorized to write the biography, after Brother Odie passed, he went to Brother Odie's home and he began fumbling around Brother Odie's desk. He uncovered a piece of paper that Brother Odie had scribbled on in his own handwriting, where he simply wrote the words, "I don't like being alone." He missed his wife. He missed her greatly. And no one could really console him. No one could really relate to that. I remember reading about an article that he wrote that was printed, I believe, in the Gospel Guardian. Brother Odie wrote an article where he was asking himself, essentially, what is the value of these tears that I'm crying? I say this to show that he was going through a significant trial. What are the value of these tears that I'm crying? And he finally resolved what he believed the value was. He said, "I believe I've uncovered the value of these tears. The value is that I'm the one here hurting. I'm the one left to mourn the passing of my wife, and she doesn't have to know the pain of going on without me." What a wonderful heart that Brother Odie had. And may his tribe increase. May we have more of his ilk one of these days. I Lord willing, hope that by the time I leave this earth, we have preachers like W.W. Odie coming back on the scene that stand for the truth and don't back up from it whatsoever. Nevertheless, there are those that have these kinds of trials, and that causes them to lose heart. Draw comfort from the Scriptures on others who had significant trials. Paul lists a number of things he had to endure in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a significant list of rather incredible difficulties, such as we have never known. And the thing that always jumps out at me when I read that list of things that he had to endure, of all the things that he went through, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonments, the being lost in the middle of the night on a boat in the middle of the ocean somewhere, the one thing that jumps out at me is after he's listed all of these things, he says, there is also upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. He was concerned about their soundness. He was concerned about whether or not they were following the Lord faithfully and obeying the teaching that he had delivered as authorized by God. May it be that we also have the same concern. And then we showed how that there were those that lose heart because of the limitations of truth. I'll not go over all of that because that can be lengthy. I want to just go ahead and move on. We have two more points to consider tonight, and we'll be through with this particular lesson on let us not lose heart. But needless to say, we've all seen the sadness of someone who just simply cannot get over the limitations of truth. In other words, God's way is what it is. We don't have a bargaining table between God and us. We don't negotiate, well, Lord, I'll do this that you've commanded, but not this. This is a little too hard. Is there a way we can barter this? Can we kind of work we can work out a solution to this, right? I don't have to do exactly what you say on this point because it would cause me significant emotional distress. So let's work out a deal over here. And I'll do this over here that you've commanded because I find it to go along with my personality. Well, that's not how it goes. If you love the Lord, if you love the Lord, and if there's any of our anti-law brethren in the sound of my voice, if you love the Lord, you cannot demonstrate that without submission to His divine will. You cannot do it. For this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. You can tell yourself all day long, well, all I want to do is find the man. I don't want to find a text. I don't want to find some kind of proof to something. I want to find the man that I'm reading about in the Bible. Bless your heart. You cannot do one or the other. They both go hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive. Someone says, no, I just want to hear about the man, not the plan. When someone tells you that, you be sure to remember Acts chapter 8 when Philip preached the man by preaching the plan. To the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached unto him Jesus, and the next thing you know, the Ethiopian eunuch's obeying the gospel. Where did he get the idea to be baptized? Because Philip preached Jesus to him. He preached the man, and in preaching the man, he had to preach what the man said. And I don't particularly care to refer to Jesus as the man. I'm doing that accommodatively because that's what some of these linguini spine brethren are calling him. So if I might be as sarcastic as they are, I will, to make that point. Nevertheless, there are a lot of folks that are troubled by God's way, and they let that bother them instead of being a submissive servant and in humility accepting that God's wisdom is far superior to theirs. They allow the limitations placed upon them and upon us by the truth of the gospel to be a source of discouragement when it ought not be. They shouldn't lose heart but rejoice. Now, moving from that, there are others that have lost heart through the years because of the failure of brethren. We often hear about some conflict going on amongst brethren in a local church of one brother who has failed another. And maybe he's failed him by sinning against him in some way in particular. It could be that though he has sinned against you and has failed you, that you failed him by not going to him out of love for his soul. Let me hammer this home and make this my hobby for the day. This is going to be the hobby I'm going to ride today. It drives me insane. I expect this from the world. I do not expect it amongst brethren. And someone says, well, Chris, we're different. We're just different. Men and women are different. Hogwash! There may be differences between men and women, physically and emotionally, but in Christ, these things that equally relate cannot be cast aside as, well, I'm different because I'm a specific gender or I work a specific job or you don't understand how I was raised. All of that goes out the window. In Christ, we are all equally bound to serve the same way as we serve one another in love and in mercy and in compassion. Here's an example of, you'll see this happen a lot within couples, whether they're married or whether they're not married. They may be talking about getting married. They may be just, in a solid relationship, but just haven't made it to the altar yet, and they're working on that. And they're Christians. Thankfully, they're faithful Christians, you would hope. And so they're talking about this. But then one of them is perceived to be doing something that hurts the other one. Let's say one of them is perceived to not care about the other one's feelings. That happens a lot, right? Now remember, we're talking about two Christians. We're not talking about just two people madly in love with each other. We're talking about two Christians who are living this life with the hope of being married to one another down the road. And maybe we're talking about Christians who are married too. It's the same thing in this respect, how they relate to one another. So here's this fellow that apparently is perceived to not care about the feelings of this individual, this lady. And so what she does, and I can reverse this and bring in something on the male side of the thing and make it look like he's the bad guy too. And it's not about making someone look bad. But here is the situation. She feels as if he has disrespected her, disregarded her, and maybe he has, but maybe it's not on purpose. And sometimes we forget, in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul said love believes all things, it believes all things the best about someone. Saying I love you to someone doesn't mean I'll never hurt you, but it does mean I'll never hurt you on purpose. I'll never do this in a vindictive way, and if I've done something wrong, I want you to bring that to me so that I can make that right. That's what love does, and it believes the best about that individual. If I'm slighted by you, the slight is legitimate, but my love for you is going to tell me you didn't mean to do that, that wasn't something you did on purpose, and so I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt because I have no choice. That's what the Lord is doing for me. Think about when we make this personal, what if the Lord treated you that way? When you sin against Him, have you not betrayed His trust? If the Lord should have feelings, have you not disregarded His feelings by sinning yet again? Are you telling me you stopped sinning 20 years ago? So when you sin against Him, have you disregarded? But no, you approach His throne of grace and mercy and say, Lord, please forgive me. And He does. And you go on your way doing the same thing the eunuch did, rejoicing because He's welcomed you back. But you won't do the same thing as an imitator of God for that one that you perceive has done something to you on purpose, but maybe didn't. And so what you do, your solution to that is, well, I'll just withdraw myself from that person, whether we're talking about a friendly relationship, whether we're talking about a romantic relationship, whether we're talking about a marriage, or whether we're talking about brethren in a spiritual fellowship. I'll just withdraw myself from them. I don't mean like withdraw fellowship, but withdraw myself. I'll kind of close myself off as some kind of, I want you to understand where I'm coming from. And while you're doing that, if you're a faithful Christian, you're doing that person no favors because you're saying he or she has sinned against you. And instead of going to them and telling them, I'm not really as concerned right now about making this right between you and me as I am about making this right between you and the Lord. If I believe you sinned against me, I have an obligation to put myself in check at the door and go to you and say, look, I love you enough and love your soul enough. I don't want you to lose your soul. I believe you've sinned against me. We'll deal with that later, but I'd like for you to repent lest you lose your soul. I love you enough that I want you to go to heaven. And in your repentance of that, in your repentance toward the Lord, I will concede that that's also a repentance toward me. Unless it is that you continue doing that purposefully. But I'll accept that personally as a show of contrition, as something that you obviously are expressing you didn't mean to do. And you're in sin. That's my assumption now. If I assume you're in sin, don't I have the obligation to go to you out of love and tell you that? I'm not trying to strike up an argument. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to make sure that we're both right and going to heaven. But instead, no, I've got a little pride in this deal here. I feel slighted. And I feel so slighted, you just don't know how much that hurt me, so I'm just going to cut off communication. If you really believe that person has sinned against you, you cannot cut off communication. If you do that, you are doing the reverse of all of what Paul talks about is the very embodiment of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We need to always be ready to forgive someone who repents. Always be ready. Sometimes in a local church, there's friction. Sometimes a brother comes across a different way or a sister comes across a different way, and they don't mean anything by that, and we need to have patience with them. But sometimes in a local church, there are significant divisions. Sometimes there are factions. Sometimes there are rumblings and there's an undercurrent that is being caused by a poor attitude. And that needs to be nipped in the bud like the day before yesterday. That needs to be taken care of immediately. And so when we go to a brother or sister, as it may be, and we speak to them about their responsibility to make things right, that they need to repent, when they do, we have no quarrel and better not have a quarrel with forgiving them. I've seen this happen one too many times where in a congregation someone comes forward and repents and the brethren don't forgive them. They whisper, well, she's only up here because she got caught. He's only up here because he got caught. They're not sorry. They're sorry they got caught. That's not forgiveness. I don't know what's going on in that person's heart, but if I love them, I'm going to believe the best about them until they prove me wrong. Now, let me tell you something. This is hard to do, but Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Here comes the hard part. If he sins against you seven times in one day and returns seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, we know that the ultimate message is I need to stand ready to forgive him at all times. But can you imagine being sinned against seven times in one day by the same person? Would you suspect maybe he's not sincere by the fourth time he's come back and said, I repent? Someone says, yeah, I don't know about that now. And just remember, do you sin about four, five, six, seven times a day? I don't know that you keep record of that. But suppose you do. Shouldn't the Lord then feel that way about you? You see, when we make this personal, it changes the whole thing, doesn't it? It changes the whole thing. Don't lose heart because a brother has let you down. Before I move from this, I want to say something else about this ready to forgive business. I don't know what's made this popular all of a sudden. It's going all over the place. It's as if somebody woke up 3 months ago and discovered some new thing and is advancing it. And it's all over the place. And now our brethren are being fooled into this thing. They're saying, well, forgiveness isn't really for them, it's for you. So you just need to forgive even if they're not sorry. And what they're doing is they're confusing this matter with the idea that we're holding a grudge or something. That if we're not forgiving you because you haven't repented, that we're holding a grudge. I want you to understand what you're saying. When you say that I am to forgive someone who is not penitent, that I am then doing something that is morally superior to God Almighty. Does God forgive if one doesn't repent? Yes or no? If I don't repent, does God forgive me? No, He doesn't. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's a fact. If I don't repent, I will perish, and God will not forgive me except I repent. And yet, if I'm to forgive someone who doesn't repent, what I'm basically saying is, Lord, I know you can't forgive them because they haven't repented, but if you'll follow me, I'll show you how to do it. I'll show you the morally superior way. I can help you out with that, Lord. If you're truly going to be the God of hosts, Father, you follow my example in forgiving. And can you imagine saying that? Because that's what that action is. Someone says, oh, no, you don't have to repent in order to be forgiven. We should just understand people should be forgiven whether they repent or not. What you have effectively done is removed church discipline from every discussion. We need to dig Paul up, sit him on the front pew and say, it's time for some serious repentance on your part for telling those brethren at Corinth that they were to pass judgment on the brother that was living in sin and had not repented. Who do you think you are telling them to withdraw? They should have just forgiven the man and let him go on in his sin. No, that's not what Paul was commissioned to preach. He had authority, as did Peter and the rest of the apostles, to bind on earth things already bound in heaven, the will of God, to loose on earth things already loosed in heaven, the will of God. He did not have authority to teach a single thing that did not come from the mind or will of God. And that's what he taught if we're to forgive without someone's repentance. Now, those are fancy pop psychology ways of looking at things. Oh, you just need to forgive for you. It's not for them, it's for you. Let it go. Well, who says I'm harboring it? If I love that person, I'm not harboring ill will against them. I'm praying that they repent. And when they repent, I forgive them without question. Now, when times happen such as this where a brother offends another and as such causes someone to stumble, they cause friction in a local church, there's a disharmony that takes place within that local fellowship, it is because we have allowed that individual to mean a lot more to us than the Lord does. Now, that's not to say that that brother or sister shouldn't mean everything to us, but the Lord should mean more. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul said, "For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who are believers." We don't fix our hope on our brethren. We fix our hope on the living God. He will never let you down. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Brethren will let you down from time to time. Not all brethren will do that, but some will. And when that happens, your faith should be rooted firmly in Jesus Christ and in His Word, firmly in God Almighty and in His grace and in His promises and in His spiritual blessings, so that while that may hurt when a brother lets you down, when a brother does not treat you the way he ought, while that happens, your faith is firmly rooted. You're not going to allow that to cause you to leave the church. And yet we've seen it happen through the years where a brother or sister was so hurt by the way they were treated by someone, they decided it's better to just stay home. And we've got a dual problem there. We've got a problem with someone being a factious individual that needs to be handled. We've got a problem with weakness in faith over here. If we all kind of took that philosophy as our own, what do you think it would do to the local church? What do you think it would do to that number over there? We'd see that thing dwindle to about two or three, wouldn't we? It'd be a problem for sure. In Galatians chapter 2, would you say that Peter failed his brethren on this occasion? When Paul approached him at Antioch to his face because of his hypocrisy, and what did he do in his hypocrisy? He led Barnabas astray, and the rest of the Jews on that occasion that joined him in his hypocrisy. He had been eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to not do that and kind of associate exclusively with the Jews, thinking way too much of himself and of that association. And he knew better than that. Certainly he knew better than that. He knew better than that on the day of Pentecost. Not to mention after the fact of his work with Cornelius, he knew better than that. Do you think Peter failed his brother, Barnabas? He sure did. And when Paul approached him and condemned him to his face, I suppose Peter, in an introspective way, couldn't have been happier that Paul expressed that love for his soul. And that fixed that problem. Had Paul not done that, he would have failed Peter. And he would have failed Barnabas. that Paul saw that and said, I need to deal with that, save Peter's soul. We need to focus not on our brethren as our source of strength and faith, although we appreciate the strength and encouragement that comes from that bond we share as brethren. But focus on the Lord. Don't take your eyes off of Him. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Unkind and mean-spirited brethren are a sad occurrence and a sad fact, but not a reason for losing heart. There's no reason to lose heart. No reason. If anyone, by way of ill treatment, had the right to lose heart, by our standard, Jesus Christ had the right to lose heart. By our standard, if anyone had the right, and yet he persevered and overcame, we have never gone through anything like that, and we will never go through anything like that. Even if we were made to carry a cross, we wouldn't have the burden of the sins of the world on us. And he overcame that. He overcame that. He pressed on. The discouragement, unkind and mean and ill treatment that he endured did not cause him to lose heart and to say essentially, I don't want to be with you, Father. He did not lose heart. He did not waver. And we must not waver either. Well, I went longer than I meant to, and I was going to deal with that final point, religious division. I may bring that back some other time. I don't have the time tonight to deal with that. We run a little bit long, and I don't want to make you endure any more of what has been a monstrosity or of a lesson here this evening. But I appreciate your kind attention. I will say about religious division as a means of losing heart, understand the problem that we're facing. Not only in religious division amongst our brethren, but the fact that we're trying to reach people who turn the television on and see this fellow saying this and that fellow saying that and this lady saying this, turn the radio on and hear something else. And then here we come preaching book, chapter, and verse, and they're confused all of a sudden. Well, who do I believe? And so we have our work cut out for us there, and we need to understand that we've got some significant ground to make up when it comes to that, because there are so many that are confused, not because of the Bible, but they're confused because of false doctrine. So let us not lose heart when a preacher of the gospel reviews false doctrine. Let's not roll our eyes and say, are we going to hear about that again? We're going to have another lesson on that false doctrine again, because there's a generation that's going to be coming up after us that it's going to be, that they're going to be quite thankful that we preached on it. They're going to be quite thankful that we did and that we didn't waver on it, lest there be more religious division. God expects us to be in agreement. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says as much, that we speak the same thing, that there be no divisions. There must not be divisions, denominations. We must speak the same thing. If we're reading the same book, we will speak the same thing. The same book being the Bible, God's holy word. We come to the place this evening where, as the lesson comes to a close, our prayer is that the truth has been taught and hearts have been pricked. And as such, maybe there's someone here who, with a pricked heart, has made the decision within themselves and within their conscience that they cannot leave tonight without making things right with the Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We are glad and eager to help you and assist you in obeying the gospel here tonight. If we can do that, we want you to know we have nowhere to be. You come on forward and we'll take care of that. If it is that you have obeyed the gospel but have not been faithful to the Lord, maybe you've lost heart for some of the things that we've been talking about tonight, and you realize that and you want to repent of that. Repent and continue walking in the light. Remain in fellowship with the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness. maybe you've allowed the losing of heart to be significant enough that you've abandoned the Lord. You've not been faithful like you know you should, and that unfaithfulness has been observed by others, and perhaps you have influenced them to suspect your faith is not what it ought to be, and that that's somehow justified, and maybe they can be that way too. And you don't really believe that. You don't really think that. And you want to rectify that, and you realize that serving the Lord is serious business. And you realize that also the sin that you've committed in a public way has severely diminished your example as an example of Christ. And you want to rectify that in a public repentance, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If we can help you in any way as it relates to the invitation and the extension of the call of the gospel, we're here to do that. So let that be known now if you're subject to the invitation by coming forward as we stand and sing.